By faith, not by sight. Paul and the Order of Salvation, 2nd edition. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., PNR 2006 and 2013, paperback, 160 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., THM and THD, Westminster Theological Seminary, is Professor Emeritus of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He is also the author of Resurrection and Redemption, a study in Paul's soteriology. He serves on the Committee of Foreign Missions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and as an elder of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Ambler, Pennsylvania. Overview. By Faith, Not by Sight is a reworking of four lectures delivered in 2004, whose purpose was to address matters in Pauline scholarship, which had become more widely discussed because of the work of proponents of the so-called New Perspective on Paul. Gaffin aims to treat Paul's theology with specific focus on the issues that the New Perspective raises from an orthodox and confessional position. Those issues include the order of salvation, including justification, and its place both present and future, as well as how union with Christ centers Paul's coherent system of soteriology. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. The Order of Salvation and the Theology of Paul. Chapter 2. The Order of Salvation and the Center of Paul's Theology. Chapter 3. The Order of Salvation and Eschatology. 1. Chapter 4. The Order of Salvation and Eschatology. 2. Summary. Chapter 1. The Order of Salvation and the Theology of Paul. Gaffin begins by situating his study within the field. The study of Paul today is dominated by loosely connected reinterpretations of some of Paul's most basic assumptions, reinterpretations, therefore, of Pauline theology itself. These are together called the New Perspective on Paul. The newness of the New Perspective comes from a reassessment of Second Temple Judaism and its importance for Paul, which began to be incorporated into Protestant scholarship in the last quarter of the 20th century by Christer Stendahl and E.P. Sanders. Gaffin's interest for his study lies in the difference between this New Perspective and that of the Reformation and confessional Protestantism. The basic difference is this. The Reformation holds that Paul's conversion from Pharisaic Judaism to Christianity represented an abandonment of personal salvation by works to salvation by grace through faith, while the New Perspective, hereafter NPP, holds that in his conversion, Paul simply repudiated a narrow, Jewish-centered view of God's electing grace for a broader, universal understanding, one that embraces not just Israel, but all nations. As a consequence, justification for the NPP becomes ecclesiological, focused on how Jewish and Gentile Christians relate to one another rather than a constitutive and central piece of salvation from sin. This obviously impacts the gospel. If justification is to be decentered, then the gospel is, as N.T. Wright says, not, for Paul, a message about how one gets saved in an individual and a historical sense. Gaffin's first approach at addressing the gap between the NPP and the Reformation is to highlight the biblical theological assumptions of Paul's teaching. When Paul addresses some topic, he does so especially as one writing within the historical unfolding of God's redemptive purposes, what Gaffin here calls covenant history. The NPP focus on immediate forces of the Second Temple period may be pertinent for a number of things, but Paul's own place in canonical and redemptive history needs closer attention as a privileged context. Another important consideration is that talk of Paul's theology or Paul as a theologian can lead to the idea that he is on our level, theologizing away. Gaffin points the reader to Paul as the authoritative apostle who, along with other authors of Scripture, provides the content and method for theology. The theology that we glean from Scripture, then, takes shape as biblical theology, unfolded in the history of redemption, which has systematic theological repercussions. There ought to be a reciprocal relationship between the two as they look to the authoritative Bible. Chapter 2. The Order of Salvation and the Center of Paul's Theology. Gaffin sets out in this chapter to explore the question of Paul's Ordo Salutis, or order of the application of salvation. Does Paul have one? Or does he merely concern himself with Historia Salutis, the historical accomplishment of salvation in the work of Christ? The issue of method is immediately thrown up since the diversity of viewpoints regarding Paul's orientation at this point varies, it is alleged, according to one's starting assumptions. How can we get at Paul's ordo while bringing in as little of our own prejudice as possible? Geffen proposes looking at passages which have a summarizing function within Paul's writings. These may in turn enable us to identify a center to his theology, which then would shed light on the ordo question. From the seed message, Jesus is Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3, to Romans 1:1, Paul's being set apart for the gospel of God, to that gospel's further elucidation in Romans 1:3 and 4, and in a unique way in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, we see that Paul's theology focuses on what Christ has done for us in dealing with our sin in his life, death, and resurrection. That basic message of the Christian gospel, from the plight of sin to the solution in Christ's work, has its focus in an application to the believer in union with Christ. He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, an allusion to justification. Sin is answered in terms of guilt and corruption, and that answer takes the form of union, a covenantal bond, a reciprocal possession between the triune God and his people, the church. If we follow that thread of being in Christ throughout Paul's letters, several distinctions arise. While each category is interrelated to the next, union language in Paul can be 1. Predestinarian, 2. Redemptive historical, and 3. Present or existential. We are united to Christ from eternity past, predestinarian. We are united to him in and at the same time of his death and resurrection, redemptive historical. And we are now united to him in his life and glorification, in all that he accomplished and now is by the Holy Spirit, which is present existential union. This present union, as much as anything, is at the center of Paul's doctrine of salvation, since by it Christ's many and varied benefits are communicated to his people. The many spokes of saving benefits extend outward from the hub of union with Christ. So how does this affect our view of the order of salvation and the NPP? For one, as much as many may have wanted to set up justification and sanctification, or one of the two, as preeminently important in the ordo, each one is a function or manifestation of the relational basis in the believer's union with Christ. In other words, neither the forensic, justification, nor the transformative, sanctification, is primary. Rather, union with the exalted Christ by Spirit-created faith leads to those benefits. As regards the NPP, the unionist center idea helps one to navigate the transformative or renovative as opposed to the forensic approach to the doctrine of justification. For the NPP, justification is about ecclesiology, how we form the church and live as Christians together. But Geffen is insistent that justification takes place within a framework that encompasses that life together described by NPP, but that justification is not itself to be so described. Justification is the forensic benefit, how one becomes a Christian by being counted righteous in Christ, and sanctification is the renovative benefit, and both result from the believer's more basic union with Christ. The NPP seeks to locate the participatory life of the Christian church in justification instead of seeing it as one benefit flowing from our union with Christ. Chapter 3. The Order of Salvation and Eschatology. 1. As the chapter title indicates, Geffen here elaborates how the personal salvation discussed above is thoroughly eschatological. What are the implications of being united to Christ by faith in terms of a final goal or purpose? Geffen takes 2 Corinthians 4:16 as a controlling text throughout. The renewing of the inner man, even while the outer man decays through time, speaks to the ordo poignantly insofar as it describes a continual enlivening in the midst of the trend towards death as a consequence of our sinful humanity. The outer man is me as I am. The inner man is me as I am being renewed by Christ's saving benefits. And so this is a snapshot of the already not yet of eschatology. The age to come is being realized already in personal salvation, even as it stands in sharp contrast to this age wasting away, not yet, in the death of the outer man. Paul is giving a thumbnail sketch of anthropology in terms of soteriology. He is describing who man is fundamentally in terms of who man is as a saved creature. Paul's orientation towards seeing man's final goal in the outcome of redemption, life, renewal, etc., is what might be described as his eschatological outlook. Moving on a bit, we see the resurrection which believers share with Christ as central to Paul's eschatology throughout his letters and in 1 Corinthians 15 especially. Believers have been raised with Christ, who is the first fruits, in his resurrection, of the rest who are yet to be raised at the last day. Believers are raised with a transphysical body like Christ's when they follow him in God's one harvest of resurrection renewal. The order of salvation is relevant here because we see the already not yet structure of resurrection as one more element in the application to believers of Christ and his benefits. This accent of eschatological solidarity in union with Christ extends on to our obedience and sanctification. Our good works are those which God prepared beforehand for us to do. They are his works, begun and continuing in us. It is the resurrection power of Christ, God renewing us in the image of his Son, which fuels our good works and ushers us into the age to come. Thus our sanctification has that eschatological aspect. Chapter 4. The Order of Salvation and Eschatology, 2. Gaffin continues his treatment of the Ordo in light of eschatology by turning from the subject of sanctification and personal renewal to the forensic or legal aspect of salvation, justification. How does the already not yet profile gleaned from 2 Corinthians 4:16 aforementioned impact justification? To situate the discussion, Gaffin notes how the Reformation, while failing at times to appreciate the already of sanctification, quite clearly proclaimed and developed the already of justification, that is, its present status in this life in the believer. But what about the not yet of justification? It is this issue which worries some confessional Protestants regarding the NPP. Is justification also some future declaration that takes account of our own works rather than a merely forensic, transferred on account of Christ, present declaration? If it is future at all, is that detrimental to the already definitive character of justification? Gaffin asserts, with Westminster Large Catechism 90, that there is a future aspect to justification which does not damage its present realization and finality, and he attempts to cast a provisional framework for that assertion in the rest of the chapter. He leaves detailed exegesis to one side, mainly since explicit Pauline references to future justification are minimal and debatable, in order to consider broader lines of thought in Paul. There are four considerations that suggest a decisive future aspect to justification. 1. A presumptive consideration stemming from the structure of Paul's soteriology and eschatology. 2. The forensic significance that both death, including bodily death, and resurrection have for him. 3. His teaching on adoption. And 4. His teaching on the final judgment. There is a presumptive case for a future justification, Gaffin argues, since the already not yet structure of Paul's doctrine of salvation would seem to blanket the whole. It would be quite difficult to argue for justification's exclusion from the pattern aforementioned from 2 Corinthians 4:16, which applies to all other benefits. If sanctification is a reality now, but is not culminated as it will be in the not yet of the last day, and so on for the other benefits, would it not make sense for justification to be like that as well? 2. Christ's resurrection is said to be for our justification, Romans 4:25, which makes resurrection, then, a judicial response to Christ's acceptability. His resurrection has forensic weight. Just as death is God's judicial response to sin, so Christ's perfect righteousness and death in our place receives from God the judicial response of life, life as a forensic seal of vindication in resurrection. This makes the death and resurrection that believers will undergo forensically significant in their solidarity with Christ. A Christian's resurrection is an aspect of justification just as Christ's was. Additionally, it is noteworthy that the outer man aforementioned wastes away in this age. What is to become of that man? The future of justification promises that what is now true by faith in my inner man will be true by sight at the future acquittal of my outer man. Reasoning from the close relationship in Paul between adoption and justification, Gaffin argues that the present future nature of adoption lends more weight to the presence of the same dual aspect in justification. Romans 8, 14-17 speaks to the Christian's present adopted status, and yet in verse 23, Paul says, "We wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies," which plainly has a view to adoption's future aspect in the last day. There is a future time for the open declaration of what the Christian now possesses in secret by faith. As adoption goes, so too justification. Finally, Paul urges Christians to take heed of the role of works in the final judgment. Gaffin argues that in Romans 2, 5-16, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Galatians 6, 7-9, works can be thought of as the essential and manifest criterion of faith, which faith is the instrument of justification. The Christian's works are not to be thought of as the ground or basis of acquittal, nor as the co-instrument for gaining divine approval. Works are the open proof, just as the Christian's public acquittal is the open proof of something already true and known to be true. In closing, Gaffin points readers to the present and continuing role of justification in the life of the believer. It is not an irrelevant past event. Rather, Christ continues to uphold our justification in His heavenly intercession until the last day, when He will make it plain.